In one of my seminary classes, the professor was talking about various aspects of worship, and he said, you just need to realize that when you get out into the real world, into a real church, that the Sundays after Christmas and after Easter are often called Cannonball Sundays. If you think on that for a moment, you can probably see where I'm going with this. The idea is that you can fire a cannonball through the sanctuary with no danger of hitting anybody. I thank you for proving my seminary professor wrong. If you're like me, during the Christmas and Advent season, I really enjoy listening to the Christmas carols. And there are some times that a particular stanza will stand out and speak to me in a particular way, not only with the music, but with the words that are sung. This particular Advent and Christmas season, one of those Christmas carols was God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen, especially the first stanza. For me, it captured a sense of not only the Christmas season, but also an uplifting of faith as we look towards a new year. God Rest Ye Merry, comma. God Rest Ye Merry, comma, gentlemen. Gentlewomen. It's not God rest ye merry gentlemen. It's God rest ye merry, comma, God brings good news to you, glad tidings to you, strength where you're weak, where the knees are feeble and the legs are hard to move. God rest ye merry, bring that kind of joy to you, gentlemen, gentlewomen. And then let nothing you dismay. This is such a staggering universal declaration, a phrase, let nothing you dismay. Now think about what might dismay you this morning, or what might be on your mind going on into the next year. I suspect that we could all stand up and give a laundry list of various aspects of life, of challenges, uncertainties that might be before us, that dismay us, of what has happened over the past week, month, concerns that still follow us from this previous year, and the concerns that might be on the horizon of the new year. Let nothing you dismay. God rest ye merry, bring gladness to you. Let nothing you dismay. Why? How can the hymn writer make such a statement? For Christ the Lord, our Savior, remember him who was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we are gone astray. O tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy, O tidings of comfort and joy. In a single stanza, in a single Christmas carol, we really have the whole gospel, the powerful encouragement to hope, courage, direction, and meaning, a recognition that somehow we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love when we have gone astray. And then the carol highlights that there is a serious battle going on, a serious battle for the hearts of human people, for your heart, for the hearts of those you love. And the enemy, that would be sin, death, and the devil, as the writer John puts it. Sin, death, and the devil, the powers and principalities, as the Apostle Paul puts it, is really out there to take you out, to remove from you the possibility of living any fruitful life, any life of wholeness and meaning and purpose, to take you out at the knees, as it were, the spiritual knees, to remove from you any reason to be merry, to be glad, to be happy, grateful, thankful. This is the Christmas story speaking back to a broken and hurting world. Our scripture reading this morning is part of a collection of biblical texts sometimes called the Canticles of Christmas. They're everywhere in the biblical story, but when we come to Luke's gospel, they're pervasive. These lyrical, poetic, beautiful songs of prayer and praise and thanksgiving to a people whose circumstance, in a sense, has not changed at all. It was dark when Jesus entered as the incarnate Son of God, when he entered the little village, the backwater town of Bethlehem. It's dark and most people are asleep and they have no idea of what has happened. And then a long time passes before anybody has heard anything about Jesus of Nazareth. Circumstances don't change, and yet the angels are singing. Mary sings her Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, for you have done great things among the poor. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, begins his celebration of joy by, the Lord has blessed us. Blessed be the name of the Lord, who has met us in our brokenness. And then this morning, we take a look at a man named Simeon. He's an old man. Every impression from the text gives us that idea. And we hear him lift up his voice when he encounters the Messiah, the long-awaited, much-prayed-for Redeemer and King. The context for the story is Jesus is basically 6 weeks old. He's 40 days old. His parents, according to the law of Moses from the book of Leviticus chapter 12, have traveled 6 or 7 miles from Bethlehem to the temple of Jerusalem. 6 or 7 miles on a hot, dusty road. It's a commitment to get there. And they get to Jerusalem, to the temple, to celebrate what's called the purification required of faithful Jews 40 days after giving birth. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, let us be attentive to God's word. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, this child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your soul too. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple but worshiped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Amen. Please pray with me. O gracious Lord, you know the joys and the burdens that we bring into this sanctuary this day. We're grateful that you take us seriously and you meet us where we are. Lord, speak to us good news. Give to us your Spirit in a sense that we might truly grow and live to be the person you've created us to be. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, according to Luke's gospel, this old man, Simeon, is the bridge between the old and the new. He looks back and he looks forward. He stands at the crossroads at the intersection, and he literally stands at the gates of the temple in Jerusalem. You remember the Holy Temple was the place of God's representative presence among the people. The Holy Temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, built over 45 years by King Herod. The temple was staggering in its size. It's gone now, of course, but the Temple Mount is still there. And if you take a trip to Israel and you see that Temple Mount, it is massive. The temple sat in the center of the holy city, Jerusalem, by way of saying the Lord God of Israel lives among his people. God is right there where you live amidst all the joys and the hardships that you encounter in your daily life, that you experience in your everyday routine. This is the temple, and there's only one place in Israel where sacrifices were offered. Never in the synagogue, always in the temple in Jerusalem. So according to Luke's gospel, an old man standing at the gates of the temple has been praying for who knows how long that the Lord's Redeemer would come, that the Messiah would finally arrive. I find it fascinating that from the intertestamental literature, that would be the writings written by Jews between the time of Malachi around 400 B.C., in the writings of the Apostle Paul of 1 Thessalonians around 49 A.D., that the 450 to 500 year time period where there is no word from the prophets at all, nothing spoken of that says, thus saith the Lord. But we know that all kinds of words that were written in that time, which are not a part of our Bible, that there was a growing sense, a deep yearning among the people that God would redeem his people. The context, which was prompting that, probably empowering that, bringing it to the forefront of their minds, was that they are living under the heavy yoke of Roman imperial oppression. They are living with all the concerns and uncertainties that would be shared by those who have ever lived in a setting in which they feel that they were pawns and were not able to make any decisions that were worthwhile. The overwhelming feeling that they have no ability to impact change. There was that hope that God would bring his light into this darkened world. Simeon's story is immersed in the Jewish people's oppression and a deep yearning for God to send his Messiah to bring freedom and hope to his people. We're told he prays night and day. And there is Anna, this widow, the prophetess, this beautifully faithful person who comes to the temple every day fasting and praying that God's redemption would somehow come among his people. She and Simeon somehow, providentially, are at the temple at just the right time, at just the right day, at just the right place. Accidental? Coincidental? From the perspective of faith? No. And they encounter the glory of a young Palestinian couple who carry their children in order to find purification. We're told that Simeon is surrounded, embraced, prompted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work in Luke's gospel any number of times in the first two chapters. But right here, he is at work. Simeon, we're told, is righteous and devout. Verse 25, and the Holy Spirit rested upon him. There is something going on in his life that has opened himself up to God working through his life, impressing upon him how God would lead him, how God would direct him. And there's really no other way to really account for any of this activity except the Holy Spirit, which is at work redemptively. Then in verse 26, it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit. It was revealed to him that he would not taste death until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Now there's a disclosure for you. Before you die, you're going to see for yourself, and we're told, guided by the Spirit, Simeon came to the temple that day when Jesus' parents brought him. In our uncertain, seemingly unpredictable, dangerous, and chaotic world, this speaks beautifully about the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. It speaks beautifully about how God brings about an orchestration, that God can arrange, that God can conduct the affairs and the circumstances so that they fulfill his promises and can happen at just the right time in just the right way. Now, that doesn't mean that Simeon or Anna or Mary or Joseph are puppets on a string being pulled by God. But in the sovereignty of God and in his providence, as they move in faith, God directs them in freedom to where he would have them to be to carry out his redemptive saving purposes. That's one of the convictions that we have in Christmas, is that amidst all the uncertainty and sometimes where it seems like the bad guys are winning, that God is on the throne and that God will, in his sovereignty, bring about the consummation of his salvation and his kingdom in his time, and it will not be thwarted. The Apostle Paul proclaims this: in the fullness of time, at just the right time, when it was exactly right, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law. Paul can't get over the providential wonder of this God. Christmas points us to the providence of God in the world, in the lives of people. Christmas asks you and me, can you believe it? Do you believe it? Are you able to affirm it? Do you somehow sense the mystery that somehow God cannot be put into a box, and that somehow God can actually intersect our routines and bring us to a place where we or those we love or for the people for whom we pray will recognize something of what Simeon encountered and experienced as he was led by the Holy Spirit? When I graduated from seminary and took my first call to a church in Jackson, Mississippi, and I remember I was there the first week, and I went to the hospital to visit someone. And just as I got to the hospital room, they were in the process of wheeling that person out and taking her down to surgery. And it wasn't lost on me that if I had gotten there like 30 seconds to a minute later, we would have missed each other. I wouldn't have been able to have had a prayer with her, which I think she appreciated. And I have noticed over 20 years of ministry, time and time again, where if I had gotten to a hospital room 30 seconds earlier, or maybe a minute later, I would have missed that person. Or standing in an elevator, waiting for it to open, and family members are coming out of that elevator, and they want to go back up, and we have a prayer with a person in the hospital. Time and again, if I'd gotten to that elevator 30 seconds later, or like 30 seconds earlier and caught another elevator, we would not have connected. The first couple of times, I thought, wow, this is really surprising. And now I am convinced, time and again, that is God working within the freedom of me coming there, within the freedom of the family being there, to encourage us in faith and seeing how God is involved in the intimate details of our lives. And I've talked with enough of you to know that a number of you could speak autobiographically about how the Holy Spirit has impressed upon your mind and on your heart somebody at a particular time, at just the right time, to call that person or to drop that person a note or send them a card. And that person, as you make contact with them, tells you that they were just at that point where what you said, the fact that you cared, lifted them up and gave them strength for a new day. God working in people's lives to be a blessing to one another. So guided by the Spirit, Simeon came to the temple that day when Jesus' parents brought him. So Mary and Joseph, according to Leviticus chapter 12, are submissive to the instructions of God. They are faithful Jews. They are committed to following the Jewish law. After the birth of a child, a woman was considered ceremonially unclean due to the loss of blood. And 40 days after the birth, you would come to the temple for a ritual cleansing, for a celebration of the joy for that little one who has come into your world and into your life, and for the blessing that God has given to you and your family. This season of uncleanness, as it was called, was ended by the offering of a sacrifice. It was a lamb for a burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. The law also allows, in the case of poverty, two pigeons or turtle doves to be offered instead of a lamb. And here we see God making provisions in people's lives so that how big your bank account is, how strong your financial portfolio is, has no bearing in terms of how God sees his relationship with you. And it's exactly the offering that Mary and Joseph made. It helps us get a sense of what their socioeconomic status is in the community. They were down on the bottom rung. They're impoverished. They're not well healed. They don't have a lot going for them in terms of their financial portfolio. They're poor. They take this alternative of offering a sacrifice that is less expensive, not because they don't care about the sacrifice, but because they simply can't afford it. And God accepted it. So they offer the sacrifice, and as they make their way into the temple, we can really imagine a tender moment in what must have been a startling time for Mary and Joseph. Simeon, a stranger, for all that we know, to the Holy Family, asks if he can hold the child. Now, you want to slow the story down just a little bit. You want to imagine yourself as Mary, as Joseph. You're holding the baby. You're preoccupied. You're pondering the moment. You're glad, but you also are concerned about many things. And as you make your way in, a man steps forward and says, "May I hold your child for a moment?" You tenderly hand your little one over, 6 weeks old, to the arms of this man, and then he begins to lift his voice. And it sounds prophetic. "Master, you can now release your servant. You can release me in peace as you have promised." Remember, peace is God's shalom. It is his comprehensive well-being to be completely satisfied. "For with my own eyes, I have seen your salvation." It is now out in the open for everybody who is willing and able to see. Your God-revealing light to non-Jewish nations, and a glory to your people Israel. This is a staggering declaration. Mary and Joseph, the young parents, have no idea of the power and the impact of what Simeon is saying. The text says they were amazed at what this man was saying. This is not only for the glory of Israel, but it is a light to the nations. It's the reason why you and I celebrate Christmas, and why we are here on Sundays throughout the year in worship to God. It's a light to the whole world, joy to the world, Simeon is proclaiming. And Anna, in the same way, offers her own voice of praise and thanksgiving to God's universal love and salvation. It's an incredible moment for Simeon. What he's been praying for his whole life, Simeon is now holding in his arms. Guided by his understanding of God's righteous character, trusting in who God has revealed himself to be in the Old Testament scriptures, Simeon never lets go of his prayers. He was faithful in his praying because he was convinced that God is faithful to his promises. And on this side of Calvary, as we look back to the cross, we know that all of God's promises have been answered yes in Jesus Christ. Somehow the idea had been gifted to him that this one wrapped in baby cloth is the incarnation of God wrapped up in deity. This is the Redeemer of Israel, so long sought, so often prayed for, and he sings out. He can't be quiet. He holds the baby in his arms and in his heart, and the world-embracing stanza that he sings comes straight from the Old Testament prophets. And so once again, we're reminded that the Christmas story is not some disconnected story of what God is doing, that from Genesis to Revelation, God's story is connected. It's unified, highlighting God's redemptive salvation love story for the world, how it all fits together, orchestrated, organized, carried out sovereignly by God Almighty. And we're reminded that this is not just a history lesson, that we also could say that what God has promised in the biblical prophetic witness has in some measure already been present to us here and is present in this house of prayer. It allows you and me to begin to realize this jet stream that draws each of us in and wants us to come closer. This is a jet stream that enables us to move against all the headwinds of a messy, violent, and broken down world. A jet stream that goes in the opposite direction. Joy to the world. Joy to Clearwater, Florida. To your family. Every blessing to you because of the Christmas narrative that landed so long ago in Bethlehem and right square in this community that is such a blessing to us on this particular morning. So says the Nativity story. The celebration of Christmas this past Wednesday is a call, an invitation, an appeal for each of us to live our lives in the light of the stunning good news that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But there's more to Simeon's revelation. He blesses the Holy Family. It's a poignant moment. The Lord bless you and keep you. And then he looks at Mary. This child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be opposed so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed and a sword will pierce your soul too. And now we have left the hallmark moment of Christmas. Now the sentimentality of Christmas is gone, and how grateful we are that on this Sunday after Christmas, as we prepare to embark on a new year, that Christmas speaks to the underbelly of our life. Christmas speaks to those who find Christmas to be the hardest day ever as we look back for all kinds of obvious reasons. And Christmas says you may find that there is a sword in your heart. You may find that there are tears rolling down your cheeks. You may find that there is evidence that has come to you in the course of your life which seems to speak directly against the good news of God in Jesus Christ, with a reconciling love for the world and for you. It may seem to speak directly against that. Ah, says Simeon, don't be so mistaken that the promises of God will not be fulfilled. Nothing precious to you that has been given to you will ever, forever be lost. It's one of the most important aspects of the gospel. Nothing precious to you that God has given to you will ever, forever be lost. And all of a sudden, the tears that roll down our cheeks because of that which has happened, or that which never happened but we so wanted it to, even when the tears roll down our cheeks, we're able to stand up and sing, God rest ye merry, comma, gentlemen, gentlewomen. Let nothing you dismay, For Jesus Christ, our Savior, was born on Christmas Day. And if that declaration is true, and countless people have based their life on it down through the centuries, and have come to know the grand and glorious good news of God's redeeming and saving love in Jesus Christ, then all of a sudden, what seems like a sentimental, threadbare old story becomes lively and powerful in opening us up to receive God's life-giving and resurrecting love. I am so grateful that Christmas doesn't leave us with simply a Hallmark Christmas card. I'm thankful that in the crucible of real life, in real time, where each of us lives, amidst all the jumbled up emotions that we experience, God has given us His Spirit in Jesus Christ. So let, like Simeon and Anna, with eyes of faith, we can see and embrace the salvation of God. The salvation of God found in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.